Thank you, Paul, and thank you, Larry and Rebecca. Thank you for your prelude music as well. Back to Revelation chapter 3, as I warned you this morning. We know what we're talking about tonight. Revelation chapter 3, we're dealing with verses 10 through 12 this evening. Church of Philadelphia, the faithful, persevering church. Christ gave no rebuke to this church at all, only commendation for their steadfast loyalty and their obedience to His Word. He also gave them some promises that He would fill on their behalf both in the present and in the future when they get to heaven. And we consider the first two of those promises this morning, and I'll just briefly review those. Not that I think you've forgotten them already, but it just helps me slide into these other two. But in verses 7 and 8, the promise of opportunity. He opens doors and He closes them, is what He says. And open doors, we mention, or at least I mention, that they serve as an image of opportunity and privilege granted by God. The opportunity can be the opportunity for salvation, privilege of that as well. He's the one who opens the door for that, and He shuts it. I couldn't help but think of the ark, Noah's ark. He shut the door, and when God shut the door, it was shut. No one else came through it. But open doors can also serve as open doors of service or ministry. And I cited the verse from 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul, he was at Ephesus, wrote back to the church at Corinth to tell them he was not at us because an open door, effective ministry had been given to him. And so the Lord provided the means for this small church in Philadelphia to have an effective ministry in their city. And when He opens doors for service for us, we should walk through those doors. They're opportunities He gives us. Second promise was that of vindication. Vindication, verse 9, the last half of that verse, talking about those who were their persecutors, those who caused them so much trouble. He will make them bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So Christ promised that the enemies of the church would one day humility before the people, the very people they troubled and inflicted persecution upon. And they will understand that Christ had loved people. We don't know this morning if this is something that was going to take place in their lifetime or if this is a promise of something that is future when they stand before God. I think the indication can be both, that they may see the salvation of some of those very people who persecuted them, but one of them would one day understand they were wrong. The next two promises get a little more theologically challenging for us and require a little bit more depth of examination in order to understand what Christ meant and what He meant to this audience that the letter was addressed to and then how it applies to us. Well, those are the two things we want to know. So He promises them third. I've called it deliverance. I'm not sure if I'm satisfied with that term or not. But verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, let's just kind of break this down a little bit. The hour of testing. We know we don't look at this in terms of the clock, that there's something that's going to last for 60 minutes. Hour is a reference to a specific event in time, specific period in time, which has duration. And the length could be any length of time. I remember when Christ was with His disciples and He several times told them and told others as well when He was making His way throughout Galilee and eventually toward Jerusalem where He would be crucified. Numerous times He said, my hour has not yet come. Meaning the point or the specific period that God had in time when Christ would be arrested And then that would include his suffering through his trial and all of the injustice done to him. And those hours that he hung on the cross before he finally died had a specific duration of time. He was waiting for that to come until the time finally did come, and he said, "Now my hour has come." So, we're looking at a specific period in time. Christ specifically said that this hour that he was referring to was a time of testing. An hour of testing, a period of testing, which indicates that this specific event has a definite purpose to be served. And the purpose would be that of testing. Testing has to do with prove the reality of something, prove or test the reality of someone's faith. Testing can involve a degree of suffering, trials. So an hour of testing that would have a definite purpose and limit in its time. But then he adds that this period of time, as we read on here, the hour was about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we know then that what he's talking about here is not a local event that was to take place just in that church or in that city, but rather it would be worldwide in its scope. And its purpose was not for the testing of the saints. This was a test of all who dwell on the earth. So we're talking about unbelievers here. He's giving these promises as encouragement to these faithful saints. But he says, "I'm going to keep you from this hour, which will be a test or a trial or a sifting or a proving, which is going to come upon the entire world." And so based upon those three phrases, hour of testing, which will come upon the whole world, what could this hour be a reference to? Well, I think the only thing we can point to in the prophetic significance would be the tribulation period that is still yet to come. Daniel's 70th week. A time when God will deal with Israel. And there'll be some terrible things that are described throughout the book of Revelation that take place during this period of tribulation. But because the saints at Philadelphia, he says, he didn't say this specifically, but the indication here is that because they have passed so many tests already, they've already proven their faithfulness and their perseverance, they have already passed the test. The promise is they will be spared from this ultimate test that extends far beyond this ancient church or ancient city of Philadelphia. And the promise is for all faithful saints throughout history, if we're talking about the tribulation period. Because this is a promise that the church will be delivered, spared this period of time. Because this period, this 70th week of Daniel, 7 years in duration, during which God turns his attention to Israel as a nation, regathers them into Israel, purifies them through severe testing, as if they haven't gone through enough already throughout their history. But it's also a time in which there will be some forms of suffering that will be experienced by all who dwell on the earth. Now, how will the church be kept from this? Well, as we work our way through Scripture and we try to sort out all of these prophetic things, we come to the conclusion in our circles that the church will be taken out through the rapture. Again, not a biblical term, but it's also a translation, if you will. Be taken out, lifted up. And there are three specific passages that seem to speak very clearly to this event of the church being taken out before this period unfolds. Let me just read these to you. The first one, actually, think of it in these terms, but it was expressed by Jesus in John chapter 14 when he was giving words of comfort to his disciples concerning going away. In verse 1, he told them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going," he said. So I'm going, and we know where he went. He ascended to heaven, but gave him the promise he would come again and take them to be with him. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Keeping in mind the words of Jesus and the promise he just gave in chapter 14. Down to verse 51, the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Now, we know sleep in the biblical context refers to death, right? We all understand that. Those who sleep in Jesus. So we'll die. "But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." How will we be changed? Well, he goes on to say that this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, and he goes on to speak of all of that. So while this is a passage that gets into the resurrection and one we use often to teach about the resurrection, it's introduced with this whole idea that not every believer is going to be taken to heaven through the channel of death. Most will, but at whatever time that God chooses to send his son and call his church out, it's going to happen, and those who are alive, true believers of the true church of Jesus Christ, the dead raised first, those who are alive caught up with them. But you know, we often talk about the rapture, and you know, we have our little jokes and comments, you know, that, well, on the way up, I hope I see you on the way up, or, you know, those of who have differing ideas of when the rapture will take place, whether pre-trib or post-trib, mid-trib, whatever, you know, we'll all know when it happens, and, you know, either I'll be saying, "Sorry, I was wrong," or, "Ah, you were right," or, "You were wrong," and I'll, you know. Well, we're not going to have time for that, because this takes place so fast, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? I don't know. I know how fast a blink is. I've done it like three times, not four times already, five times already, six. But a twinkle, I don't know if I've ever seen it. I've only seen it on cartoons, you know, and ding. All I know is it's quick, right? So, man, when that thing when it happens, it's going to be, we're there. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Well, the other passage we know is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the passage we look to the most. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Following the same line of thought that he just that Paul just wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At verse 13 here, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have already died in Christ, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead will in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always or forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So, you have those three passages that are mentioned concerning being taken by Jesus as he appears, not coming to earth, but appearing in the air. And if you're in Kurt's class, you've already covered all this stuff, so I don't want to be redundant for you. But he gives the shout, the trumpet sound, and bingo, we're gone. Resurrected, those alive, caught up. Now, not one of those passages speak of kind of judgment for the church. Rather, they just speak of being taken up into heaven. Now, we do understand that there are differing views as to when the rapture will take place. We at this church have historically been and continue to be of the pre-tribulational rapture position. And so we teach that the church will be taken out before the seven-year stretch of time begins. There are others who are mid-trib, believe the church will go through the first 3.5 years and then be taken out before the last 3.5 years, which is the Great Tribulation, where the wrath of God is poured out. Similar to that is the pre-wrath position. Some are post-tribulation, which doesn't make any sense at all scripturally, so just forget those people. I don't know where they're coming from. But, you know, as far as when that happens, we may have differing views, but we don't have to get in a fist fight over it. If we are convinced in our mind of something slightly different, it's not the end of the world. We'll know when we get there, okay? And so we don't need to hate each other if we have a little difference here on some of these things. These are not things that are worth being burned at the stake for. Other doctrines are, and our commitment to Christ is. But what will happen? Let's turn our attention to those who do go through this period, the unbelievers. If the church is taken out, what happens to the unbelievers who go through this tribulation? Well, it's called a time of testing or an hour of testing. So either they pass the test by repenting and therefore being saved, or they fail the test by rejecting Christ further, refusing to repent, and they'll face God at the white throne judgment. So we know there will be many who will be saved during this period of time. And I'll point to another verse in a moment, a couple of verses. So this is a pass-fail test. How do we know the church will not go through this time of judgment? Well, there's a little bit of debate over that. It comes down to this phrase that we see here in verse 10. "I will keep you from the hour of testing." Keep you. Now, I believe that this actually means you will be kept through the period. You'll be preserved through it. However, the preposition from is the key here. And in the Greek language, from is the word ek, E-K, which means from, or out from, or away from. Those are the ways that word can be used. So I will keep you out from it. I will keep you away from it. I'll keep from it. That's pretty clear that it's church isn't going to be going through it. So if Christ meant to convey that the church was going to be preserved through this time of judgment, then a different word would have been used that would have conveyed something like you will be kept in or you will be preserved in it. But instead, the language is clearly indicative of being kept from it, spared from it. Now, there's another thought to keep in mind here. And that's about those who become believers in the tribulation period. Believers in the tribulation period will not be preserved through it. They will be martyred in it. I glance ahead to 6. Chapter verse 9. And John sees more strange things. In verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is during the tribulation period, remember. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So there's quite a host who will be killed during that time. Moving ahead to chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving, our glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are ones who come out of the tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are individuals coming to faith during that time, martyred, brought into heaven, clothed in white robes. Now, another thing to notice here is that besides the fact that if the church saints were going to be going through this thing and killed anyway, what encouragement would that be in a promise of Jesus in verse 10, saying that I'll keep you from this hour of testing? That wouldn't be any comfort at all. He would have clearly said to them, there's more trouble coming and you're going to be killed, but hang in there. Well, the promise that Jesus gave here about coming quickly, he says in verse 11, now back to chapter 3, "I'm going to spare you from this hour of testing which is about to come on the whole world." Verse 11, "I am coming quickly." Now, I want to just note here that this promise of his coming is different from his promise of coming to a couple of these other churches. To Sardis, he said, "I'm coming like a thief." That is, I'm coming to your church. So this was something that was going to take place on a local basis. He was going to come and take their church away. He said also to the church at Pergamum, I think it is, where he said, I'm coming to your church. I'm coming with a sword in my mouth. And we're going to wage war against those who will not repent. So those are promises that were immediate. He was going to be coming to that church. However, this promise that he gives to this church is different because this, now he very clearly states, is worldwide in its scope. And he's not coming to inflict any kind of judgment upon any local sinning church, as the others were. But rather, he's taking his church home, and then he's going to bring this hour of testing on those who dwell on the earth. Now, this period of testing in that 7 years culminates with the actual second coming of Christ, when he will come to earth, and he will then take up his throne of David in Jerusalem and reign for those 1,000 years. So, I think I've whipped this one enough, all I want to. The promise that he's coming. The promise of deliverance. Now he gives another promise here in verses 11 and 12, and that of, I'll call this eternal reward. The promise of eternal reward. And this part gets a little bit foggy too. I see really three components to this. The first component is the mention of a crown. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. What does he mean by that? That's kind of strange. Well, I know back in chapter 2, verse 10, in writing to the church at Smyrna, he made reference to, at that verse, I will give you the crown of life. But what is the crown of life? Well, some interpret this from the Greek language to more specifically, crown which is life. So it could be a suggestion then, at least to the church at Smyrna, that the crown, the reward they're given is eternal life. Perhaps. But it's really not known whether this crown or any of the other crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament are literal, actual crowns that are put on somebody's head, or whether they just speak about different kinds of rewards or honor that are given in heaven by Christ. We can't really be certain. Now, we have a couple other mentioned. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 talks about the crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5, 4 refers to the crown of glory. But in every case, in our eternal glorified state, we will be able to perfectly reflect God's glory, God's righteousness, and life. And if it comes in the form of some literal crown that I have to wear on my head, I'll leave that up to the Lord, and he can do that. I get hat head when I wear hats too long. So if I have to wear it for all eternity, I guess it won't matter. Nobody will know. But then there's some other reference about casting crowns at Jesus' feet, so it must not be a crown I can keep. So that'll be a letdown, won't it? You know? Here's your reward. Now, give it back. No, we will joyfully want to do that. The privilege of seeing Christ and seeing him as he is, I don't think we can even imagine what that's like. But before I get too carried away with imagination, the thing to look at here as we look at verse 10 is that since Christ tells these saints to hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown, and if the crown is eternal life, then does this make salvation and eternal life conditional? Can it be taken away from us by someone so that no one will take your crown? Well, let me answer that first saying no. It can't be a reference to salvation or eternal life, because Jesus clearly said that no one is able to pluck out of his hand those whom the Father has given him. And all whom he gives me, I keep them all and I lose none. What about those who seem to have been saved, and they walked the aisle, and they signed a paper, and they joined the church, and they were active, and all of this, and then they just kind of walked away from it, didn't want anything else to do with it anymore. What's the deal with them anyway? Did they lose their salvation? Are they still going to be in heaven? Well, we don't know for sure the heart of every individual. And I think there are going to be people in heaven that we might be surprised to find there. I'm not going to worry about that now. Certainly if I know someone who gives every evidence that they're unsaved, I'm going to pray for them. And we certainly want to witness to them. But John the Apostle, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, gives a little bit of explanation here concerning this. He said, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming," and this is a small a, this is not, I believe, a reference to the Antichrist, this person who is going to rise up during the first part of the tribulation period. This is an attitude that people have, an attitude that is anti-Christ. And that's taken place. We see that today all the time. Antichrist is coming, and even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So this is just an indication that there can be many who abandon the faith, who really were not truly in faith to begin with. They were not truly born again in the first place. But the fact is, all true believers in Christ, all those whom God has given to the Son, by grace we are saved, all will endure to the end. And it's the sufferings in this life even that test the reality of faith. And sometimes that proves then some are not truly saved because they weren't getting all of the wonderful, prosperous things and the wealth and the good things that some promised them when they accepted Christ. And hard times came. The seed really took root. And so the crown that he refers to here cannot be to eternal life. And the crown of life in the church at Smyrna, we don't really know for sure what that is. What we know is that crowns of some kind of reward. And he's telling the saints to hold fast what you have so that no one will take your reward. No one will take your honor that you could receive. May not lose salvation, but maybe we could lose some of that reward in heaven, whatever that might be. So those terms, it begins to make a little bit more sense. Now, it gets even more complicated. Verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Let's just put that one right there. We'll get into these names here in just a moment. A pillar in the temple of my God. What in the world does that mean? Well, when I think of a pillar, I think of strength and stability, permanence. We have four pillars here that they're not really called pillars, but that's what they are. They support the balcony that's above some of your heads. They've been there a long time. They've been there since 1978, and they've never cracked or rolled or anything that I'm aware of. The balcony's pretty solid, so I think you're pretty safe unless an earthquake happens or something, but strength. And they're wooden on the outside, but they're steel on the inside. So that's what makes them strong. Pillars be representative of honor. You've heard of some individuals referred to as a pillar in the community, or someone who is a pillar in their church. meaning that they are an individual that is a strength and character, and whatever it is they do is worthy of recognition or honor. They're looked up to. And so that's kind of what Jesus might be referring to here when he talks about these overcomers becoming the temple of God, speaking of heaven. Or maybe it is a literal temple, but the verse goes on to say, it sounds like he's talking about something future here. And I think the way he says this is a reason. And remember, when many of these letters are written, not just these verses, in mind the historical context and what it would mean to the original reader. And many times we have seen statements or analogies that are used that these people could connect with. And they were living in a society that was enveloped with paganism. And one of the things that was very common in pagan temples was to have pillars that were carved into the images of certain pagan deities. So they could come into the temple and they'd see all the pillars that were upholding the temple and all these various deities that they worshipped. Christ is making a promise to these overcoming, faithful, persevering believers that perhaps they will have a place of honor in the eternal presence of God. But it certainly also would speak stability and permanence as well. And of this promised temple, Christ went on to say that it's the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Now, he is not referring to God, he's referring to the individuals, the people. He who overcomes will become a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. What does that mean, then? He's just not going to leave the temple to go home like we normally would do at church, we leave? Not really. This would connect with the audience as well, because in the city of Philadelphia, one of the things that was very common were earthquakes. And whenever these earthquakes would hit, the people would have to flee the city. And if they were in the temple, they'd have to escape the temple or whatever building or home they were in, and they'd escape the city, and they'd come back, and they'd have to rebuild the city and all of that. But the promise here is that nothing is ever going to happen to cause the citizens of heaven to ever have to flee it. Sense of security. Now, let's move on to the third idea that's presented here, and that is these names. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God, and my name. What does all that mean? Well, let's look at this piece by piece and see if we can make sense of it. First of all, I will write my name, the name of my God. We write on him, or her, the name of my God. That's not too hard to grasp, having the name of God written on us. To have your name written on something depicts ownership. It identifies something's belonging to. Now, all the books that I have in my library, when a book, I write my name in it, on the inside the cover. It identifies it as belonging to me. So that way, if I loan that book to somebody, or I misplace it, and somebody finds it, they'll lose to me. Once in a while, I'll loan a book out, and still will never see it again. I think, you know, they lose it. Maybe 5 years later, and they're too embarrassed to bring it back, so they just figure I forgot it, or they borrowed it, and maybe they think, oh, that was nice that Pastor Johnson gave me a book. I don't want it anymore. But it picks ownership. Bibles, names in our Bibles, I hope. Now, a lot of times we find Bibles laying around here that people leave, and I want to see who it belongs to, so we can, you know, maybe call them and tell them, you know, we took it out of the pew, and we put it on the counter in the back of the office, going to pick it up. But I'm surprised at how many Bibles I pick up name in them. So write your name in your Bible, so that way we know. And that way, too, if that Bible stays here for a long time, you know, then I know who's not reading their Bibles. So anyway, But all true Christians belong to God. Now, this idea of God's name being written on us, I think, can parallel to something we find later on in the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but this is what Revelation 22, verse 4 says. Well, I'll start at verse 3, where he's talking about the new paradise and so on, and the tree of life and the river and all of that. There no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Branded right there. Strange, isn't it? But he picks ownership. God owns us. It also would speak of personal relationship that we have with God. We're special to him. So to mark our ownership, his name is on us. Well, I got a hustle here. Now, he mentions also the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now, we know about the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 describes this in more detail, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and the new heaven and the new earth that will follow. This will be the central city, the center point of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, to have the name of the new city written on us, I'm not really sure what that means. We're going to have Jerusalem stamped on us somewhere too. I'm not sure, but I think this is probably an indication of citizenship, eternal citizenship. Not just a name written in a book. The name of the city written on us. We belong to God. And we are residents eternally of his new city and his new earth. Security, safety, and glory. Now, the real puzzling one is the last one. And my new name. This is Christ speaking. My new name written on him. Now, the only way I can figure this out is that the name of Christ represents the fullness of his person, his character. And a great deal of what we know about him, about the person, the character, the nature of Jesus Christ, is through his names. And there are different names that he was assigned while he was on this earth, and even in prophecy. Jesus, Jehovah saves is what that means. He will save his people from their sins. Christ, meaning the anointed. He's referred to before as the anointed of God. Adonai, master, rabbi, teacher. All these different names that would describe him. But do we know fully his eternal character? Maybe not. And maybe in heaven, I'm pretty confident this is true, that we will have more revelation than we do right now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that when we get there, we will be like him and we will see him as he is. Not just as we have known him, but as he is now. So this means, at least in part, that whatever we have known about him now will not compare to the reality in which we will know him and see him. And perhaps this new name, whatever it is, in some way reflects this glorious, expanded revelation and knowledge that we will have. So, in summary, true believers, true disciples of Christ are loyally devoted to him and will remain faithful to him. Rewards might be different. Christ has made firm promises to all of his faithful believers. Opportunity for ministry here and now. Vindication from those who might persecute us. Deliverance from the period of tribulation or wrath. Eternal reward in various forms. A crown, life, righteousness, glory, whatever. Stability, permanence, honor. God's name written on us, signifying ownership, established citizenship in heaven in the New Jerusalem, glorious expanded knowledge of Christ when we get there. All of these things ought to be reassuring to us to hang in there. Revelation 21, verse 5, I like this verse. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." All things are going to be new. Well, until that time comes, we got to slug it out in the now and now. And may we remain faithful and persevering through it all. Father, thank you for the lessons from your word today. I trust that each of us will find something that we can remember and take with us through the week ahead that will kind of stick with us and just kind of help us to mull that over in our minds and see it worked out in our own lives. And if there's been anything said today from my lips that is inaccurate or untrue, you know the sincerity of my heart, the desire to communicate that which is accurate and true. But if there's been any stumbling along the way, that you just cause your people to forget that, and that you'd help me in my understanding as I work my way through these scriptures as well. And I'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.